This past week, Eugenie Ionescu died. That probably wasn't shocking news to most of you because you don't recognize the name. I must confess, it's not a household name that I lived with, although I was aware of his work. He is a playwright who's had enormous influence in the later 20th century. He was known as the godfather of the theater of the absurd. He had lived through the experience of Nazism, first of all, moving into his native Romania. He then experienced the early years of communism, and out of that, he'd watched the masses, as he said it, the common person being led into what he viewed as mass insanity. People believing what ordinarily they would have seen to be a lie, but swept up in these movements and being caught by them. And as he looked at that, the only weapon that seemed to him to make any sense was derision and mockery. And so his work was built around that. He called himself a pessimist. What that meant was he loved life, he loved the world, and yet he was overwhelmed by the kind of meaningless and absurdity of what he saw going on around him. At the height of his success, when one of his plays had become world-renowned, a theater critic went to his wife and said, "Your husband must be a very happy man." "Oh no, Mashula, he is very sad," his wife replied. "Why? Why would he be sad?" And the answer given to the LA Times theater critic was, "Because he's afraid to die." He viewed all of his work as a spiritual quest, his writing, his painting, his drama at a later stage. And as he tried to make sense of it all, he said in 1988 to an interviewer, "Sometimes I tell myself the world is a huge practical joke God has played on humanity. And the only solution is to join in the game, to play and to laugh and no matter what, in spite of mounting catastrophes and cadavers. I am, alas, not able to laugh all the time, and I very quickly slump back into what constitutes the average of my days, sadness, anxiety, the emptiness of this world where only love and art will have allowed me to survive. What's anguishing," he wrote, "is to ask myself, who put me here? At the same time, I'm afraid to get out. I don't know if I'll find anything on the other side." I don't know that very many of us live with that level of anxiety. But it's hard to live in a world like ours and to find very much really good news. We live in a country that seems to be sliding into anarchy as we see the growth of crime and violence. 7,500 carjackings in Los Angeles last year. Some of them exploding into violent murder as we had last week. We see the bankruptcy of moral standards, the Golden State, which was once so full of promise that it drew people from all over the world. The golden haze just seems to be the remnant of the sun shining on the smog. And what looks so full of promise, everywhere we look, we wonder, what's the future hold? 140 years ago, Thoreau talked about the mass of people living lives of quiet desperation. And yet in 1994, the only thing's different is it's not always that quiet. But that's not what Easter Sunday morning's about. Easter Sunday morning isn't about desperation. It isn't about fear. It isn't about hopelessness. It's about hope. It's about confidence. Not about just thinking toward the future and wishing the best. It is about a realistic, firmly based, sound hope that gives us joy and purpose and significance in life. That looks reality square in the face and finds the answers to the most urgent questions that we can bring to it. Because Jesus Christ is risen, everything in life is different for the person who comes to know him. Easter isn't about optimism. It isn't about positive thinking. It's about a fact that has put a hole in history, the shape of the empty tomb. That Jesus Christ has conquered death. And because he conquered death, the present is different and the future is entirely different. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to a group of people in John chapter 20 who did not come to Easter Sunday morning with a conviction that everything was wonderful on that morning. There was a kind of haze over their life far more profound than what we woke up to in terms of the day outside. They were entrenched in gloom. Actually, the day we're going to look at is a week later in John chapter 20. And while the gloom is lifted for most of those people, it has descended even more deeply on one. John chapter 20, verse 24. And we read this. Now Thomas, called Didymus, that simply means the twin. So Thomas the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came that first Easter Sunday. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." When I grew up in Vancouver, my parents built a house when I was a seven-year-old boy that was right on the edge of a whole new development in the city. And just about a quarter of a mile away was a huge undeveloped area. It's all been drained and filled in now, but it was a swamp in that particular time. And it was a marvelous place to live next to. There were trails through it. There was all kinds of animals running through it. There was some wonderful ponds. There was an old log cabin that had existed from the previous century that almost nobody knew about. And we spent all kinds of time wandering through there. In the middle of the winter, on the very rare days in Canada, when it would, in Vancouver where it would freeze, Canada occasionally it freezes, but in Vancouver it didn't freeze very often, but there were some wonderful places to play hockey way back there in the swamp that nobody else knew about. And because it was frozen, you could get there, except if you were a little bit excited about getting there, you kept falling through the ice because, anyway, and I'd come back home smelling terrible, and my mother would be able to recognize that a long way off. And she quickly impressed upon me that while a swamp might be a fun place to play and visit, it wasn't a good place to live. It was full of danger, and it was full of disease, and it was full of bugs, and it smelled real bad. Well, you know, it strikes me that doubt is a lot like that. There is a sense in which doubt is a useful and valuable place to visit, but it's no place to live. And Thomas was living in a swamp of doubt. He felt himself surrounded by ground that was no longer solid, and he'd put his foot on it, and he'd find himself sinking. And I want you to think with me a little bit about Thomas on this first Easter. It's evening, or maybe it's a day or two after. We're not told when verse 24 and 25 are spoken, but the disciples come to him and say, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas is a man wedded to his doubts. He was a pessimist by nature. We only meet him three times in the Gospels. The first time we meet him is in John chapter 11, and Jesus has said a few things about going to Jerusalem, and Thomas's words of encouragement to the rest of the men are, "Come, let's go die with him." He always looked on the bright side of things, Thomas did. And the second time we meet him is in John chapter 14, and the Lord's talked about where he's going, and Thomas blurts out, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" This is the third time. Thomas is what you could call the Eeyore of the disciples, if you've ever read Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore is always looking on the bad side of things and the gloomy side of things. That's his temperament, but something more than temperament's at work here. Thomas has put his faith in Jesus. He's believed he's the answer. He's believed he's the Messiah. He's believed he's the one that God has sent. And he's dared to trust. And then he was at Calvary. And an ice pick went into his heart as he stood there and watched everything he'd hoped in and everything he'd trusted in nailed to a cross and die in agony. He was disappointed in Jesus. He was devastated by circumstance. "How could this happen?" shrieked out within him. And he was disillusioned with God. I mean, if God is God, how could this happen? And there's times when life hits us like that. The other morning, well, it was 2 weeks ago now, or 3 weeks ago perhaps, it was evening and we were getting ready to go to bed, and Elizabeth said, "Feel this," and asked me to feel part of her body, and there was a lump there. And I went cold all over. Because we'd been through breast cancer 3 years ago. And I can remember lying there in bed saying, "Lord, I'm not even going to think about this. You couldn't do that." well, by God's grace, it was a cyst, wasn't it? But I relived all of what I'd gone through when you hear that news again. We've been praying for 2 years for that stupid house in Dallas to sell. And it still hasn't sold. Now, I don't want to tell you my problems, but you ever think, are you listening? Because I felt that way this week. Especially after I'd filled out my tax form. I really... Group of people gathered in a church building last Sunday in Alabama. They were singing, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, your grace is sufficient for me. And boom, a tornado hits. 20 of them are dead. How do you look up to God and say, are you in control? And Thomas was a man devastated by circumstances, disappointed with Jesus, and disillusioned by God. Don't be critical of Thomas, because all of us are going to live there at some time or another. When it just doesn't work out the way we think it should. And the other thing I wanted to note is, Thomas wasn't alone with his doubts. When that first Sunday morning came, after the Lord had been crucified, if you had taken a poll among the disciples about what they expected to happen, it would have been 100%. Not a single one of them expected the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They rushed to that tomb that morning, and all they could think of is, how are we going to prepare for his body? And when the body's not there, they're angry, because where's the body? Why have you stolen the body? He predicted it clearly, that he was going to suffer, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. At least three different times he told his disciples that, as specifically as he could tell them. He spent the night before telling them, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to see you again. And not a single one of them believed. Why? There was no concept in Judaism of a dying, crucified Messiah. There was no kind of mythology that they could pull back on. There was no legacy. No, they'd seen Jesus dead, and even though he'd said he was going to rise, nothing within their experience, nothing within their culture, nothing within their philosophy led them to expect a resurrection. It blindsided them. It took them totally by surprise. And even when they came to the tomb, they met two things. They met physical evidence. And they rushed there, and the body was gone, and the tomb, or the stone was rolled away. And they wandered away wondering, but not believing. And it wasn't until they saw the risen Christ, it wasn't until they physically saw him, that the disciples came to the place where their doubts were exploded. Thomas hadn't been there. And he was wedded to his doubt. Did you notice the words in verse 25? Unless I see the nail print in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It's not I cannot believe. It's I will not believe. This was too much to believe. Actually, the way the phrase is given in verse 26 at the first part, or verse 25, it says, so the other disciples told him, but the phrase is, they kept telling him. I bet they wore him out. We've seen the risen Lord. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Be quiet. I won't believe. I want to spend a moment with you just thinking about this, because some of you come this morning on Easter Sunday, and while others around are singing the songs, lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. You're thinking, I wonder if it's so. Let me just notice with you, first of all, that Thomas was not disbelieving, he was doubting. There's a difference between those two, and it's useful to recognize that doubt is not the opposite of faith. Disbelief is. Somebody who's doubting is kind of in a divided mind. With one part of them, they're wanting to hold on, and with another part, they're wanting to let go. And that's where Thomas was. He was divided. if he really was convinced that this was the end, he would have left. He would have walked away from those disciples and said, "Men, it's over. I'm through. I'm packing it in." But he hung around. He was there. Now, let me suggest to you. Thomas took his doubt seriously because he took his faith seriously. You don't take your faith seriously, you don't take doubt seriously. If your faith is just kind of a passing allegiance to a religious idea, then if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what does it matter? Because all you really are following is a kind of philosophical understanding of a religious heritage anyway. But if you really take faith seriously, you look your doubts square in the eye, and you've got to come to grips with those. It strikes me as you look at doubt, you begin to evaluate it, and there's different kinds of doubt. There's what I would call healthy doubt. Reverent skepticism. If Aristotle said the unexamined life isn't worth living, it's also true that the unexamined faith isn't worth having. I mean, we live in a world with David Koresh. We live in a world with Jim Jones, takes a bunch of people down and follow him to mass suicide. We've got charlatans and we've got deceivers. We've got religious frauds. We've got people who are trying to manipulate us and sell pack. If you believe whatever comes down the track, that's not healthy faith. That's sick gullibility. So God calls us to examine these things. The heroes in the Bible are people who search the scriptures to see whether these things are so, who examine them. True faith isn't a blind faith. It isn't a leap into the dark saying, "Well, I hope there's somebody out there to catch me." So there is a healthy doubt. I guess there's another kind of doubt that I would call painful doubt. There's the kind of doubt that I think Thomas had. You could almost call it the scar tissue of an old wound. Only scar tissue becomes desensitized. But you know what it's like when somebody's hurt you and you know you want to believe them again and yet it's too painful to think that they may let you down again? I think Thomas was like that. He trusted and he'd been hurt at the cross. And he was doubting because it was too painful to trust again. So there's painful doubt. There's another kind of doubt. I'd call it anemic doubt. Anemic doubt is doubt that's fed by an inadequate diet of truth and understanding. It's doubt that lives on ignorance. You need the iron of solid truth. And because you've never searched to make it your own, there's a kind of doubt that removes all the vitality out of your faith, and faith becomes anemic. There's infectious doubt. There's doubt that is the product of a lack of commitment. There's doubt that's the product of disobedience. Some of us live in doubt because we know that if our doubt is challenged, our lifestyle's challenged. If I really believe that, I'm going to have to live differently. And that's infectious doubt. It doesn't begin in our mind, it begins in our wills. And it begins to creep into our life. And then there's toxic doubt. Toxic doubt is the kind of doubt that is a moral choice not to believe. It's the kind of statement that says dead men don't rise, period. So at best, the resurrection's a historical invention. Or maybe it's a religious myth intended to be a symbolic statement that Jesus was alive in their hearts, just like some people say this morning, Elvis lives. The early Christians said Jesus lives because they wanted to express their commitment to the king, this one not wearing blue suede shoes. Or maybe faith is a dead men don't rise. It's a psychological obsession. We haven't had any stories recently, but it wasn't very many years ago that there was a Japanese soldier who was finally captured at the end of, 40 years after the end of World War II? He was loyal to the emperor, and he wasn't going to quit fighting, even though everybody else in the nation had surrendered. He was out in some jungle in Southeast Asia carrying on a one-person war. And some people say that's what the faith of the early disciples was. It was a kind of psychological obsession with Jesus that they didn't get over, and so they translated it into this belief. So let's read on. Here's Thomas. wedded to his doubts, I will not believe. A week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. I just want you to note two things. They're very simple and yet they're very significant. And it relates to every single one of us here in the midst of all of the questions that we don't answer and can't understand. All of the things about God that are still mysterious to us. The first fact is this, that doubt must confront the reality of the risen Christ. It was a week later. They were still gathered. The doors were locked. It had said earlier in the passage they were locked for fear of the Jews. So even though they've met the risen Christ, he hasn't been with them every single day, and they haven't spent that much time with them. And in between, perhaps there's been a kind of gathering of doubt, even on the part of those who've been there that night, saying, you know, we saw him, but where is he? And there's still a fear of what lies out there in that world that's very threatening, that crucified Christ. And all of a sudden, into their midst, supernaturally, the doors being locked, Jesus is there. And he's there, and they recognize him. And he comes to them and says, Shalom to you. Shalom. Peace. Now, there's obviously two things that are going on. First of all, his body was in some way uniquely different. He was able to suddenly be in the midst of a room through a locked door. And yet it was the same Jesus. This wasn't a vision. This wasn't an apparition. They're going to reach out and they're going to touch him. They're going to lay hold of him. They're going to watch him eat. They're going to experience relationship with him. This is Jesus who's risen from the dead. And yet now he has the whole new power. He's the risen Lord. He has a resurrection body. He's not a resuscitated corpse. I was fascinated again reading through some material that was, I'm not sure it was in the LA Times or one of the magazines this week, and it was talking about a new book on the resurrection. And it was talking about how this individual believed. I mean, one of the things that is remarkable about the resurrection is if you do not believe the resurrection, the things you have to believe to get away from the resurrection. And this was, again, the idea that Jesus did not really die in the tomb. He just got very, very painfully sick when they took him down from the cross. They put him in the tomb, wrapped him all up as they do, covered his head, his face, and it had marvelous resuscitating benefits as he lay in that cold, dank tomb for 2.5 days. So much so that he was able to get up, unwrap himself, get up, move away the tomb, and then go out and inspire the disciples. And then they quietly buried him somewhere after he finally did die. And they went out and preached the world, and all of them laid down their life saying, Jesus rose from the dead. Nonsense. The only thing that accounts for the fact that in the very place Jesus was crucified, that's where the resurrection was preached and believed and the church came into being, was that these men and women had met the risen Christ. It wasn't a philosophical belief. It was a deep personal experience. They saw him. But how do they see him? Well, he comes into their presence and he comes to Thomas and he says, Who do you think you are, Thomas, to doubt my resurrection? Get out. Well, he doesn't say that. He says, Thomas, see my hands? You see my side? Come here, Thomas. Remember you talked about putting your finger in? It was probably in his wrist more than his hand. Put your finger in. Put your hand in. And it was as Thomas was confronted with the Lord who knew his doubts, who accepted his doubts, and who challenged his doubts. Thomas, all well and good. I don't condemn you for the doubts. But it's a swamp. You can't live there. Put out your finger. Put out your hand. Don't be doubting. Trust. And you know, the same thing comes to us this morning. The risen Christ is here. And he comes to us saying, face the empty tomb. Face the risen Christ. Face the reality of who I am. Bring your doubts here to me. I don't condemn you for your doubts. But I don't want you to live with your doubts. I want you to meet me. And at that moment, Thomas, having met the risen Christ, comes with a confession. And it's said in the simplest language in verse 28. We're not told whether he touched him or not. He could have. The very next chapter, chapter 21, the Lord's with his disciples and he's feeding with them. 1 John chapter 1, John says, that which we've seen and handled and touched, declared to you about the word of life, we had our hands on him. Not a figment of our imagination. But whether Thomas touched the Lord or not, he confessed as he came into the presence of the Lord Jesus and said, you're my Lord and my God. And that's where he moved out of the swamp onto the foundation. My Lord and my God. Because the heart of Christianity is not that it is a carefully considered philosophical position. It is a personal relationship with the risen Christ. It is the confession of faith that comes before him and says, you are my Lord. I submit to you. You are my God. I worship you. And then the Lord looks at Thomas and he says something interesting to him. Verse 29, he looks way beyond to this morning, including us among others down through the centuries. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas's faith was based on physical evidence. He saw the risen Christ. For Thomas, seeing was believing. And in the presence of the Lord Jesus and in the reality of who the Lord was, doubt dissolved. But we're not in that position. For us, it's not seeing is believing, it's the reverse, that believing is seeing. Now, don't misunderstand. A Christian does not believe despite the evidence. A Christian believes on the basis of clear and sufficient evidence. I'm very thankful in my own life that when I was a high school student, everything I believed was challenged. Everything. And I can remember feeling stripped away to the core. And I can remember very painfully wondering whether all of this was myth and nonsense. And I can remember at that time going back and beginning to build. And the thing that became an anchor to my life was I began to look with great care at the resurrection. And I became utterly and totally convinced that there was no doubt that the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. No fact of history was clear. That there was no doubt that the disciples had been transformed. That there was no explanation for the empty tomb apart from the resurrection of Christ. That there was no way, either logically or historically or evidentially or experientially, that you could explain what happened on Easter Sunday morning apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember having an experience as a 16-year-old boy, in effect like Thomas, not having the privilege that Thomas had to stick out my fingers and put it in his hands and put out my fist into his side, but I can remember bowing the knee and saying, my Lord and my God. And nothing I have known in the years that have taken place since, and I have spent hundreds of hours studying the Gospels and studying the evidence related to the resurrection, has changed the fact that there is clear and sufficient evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But that's not the essence of the Christian faith. There comes a place beyond the knowledge that he's there, in which on the basis of clear and sufficient evidence, I entrust myself to him and bow the knee and say, you are my Lord and my God. It's true in every relationship in life. I was convinced Elizabeth was the girl I wanted to marry. I believed in marriage. I believe that if I stood before a crowd of people with the rightly authorized person and said the right words, I would become married to her. But none of that constituted marriage until I made a commitment of my life and said, I take you. So as John summarizes this story, he says in verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. A group of us were talking a while ago about trust and what constituted trust, and I suddenly remembered what I had read a while ago in a book by Stephen Covey, in which he talks about trust, and he says trust is based on two things, character and competence. And you trust somebody when you become aware of their character and when you become aware of their competence. And I began to reflect on that. I said, that's right. I mean, if I go to a doctor, I want to know two things. I want to know something about their character. But here's a doctor, and he's got wonderful character. He's a fine Christian, lives by the highest standards, but he's a butcher in the operating room. He's got hands of stone. I don't care what his character's like at that point. I want competence. But suppose I go to a doctor who is the most competent surgeon, technical. I mean, he's marvelous. But every now and then, just before he comes into surgery, he knocks back a drink or two. And he's been known to have a few other character flaws. He raids the pharmaceutical cabinet and just injects himself every once. I don't care what his competence is. If his character's not consistent with it, I don't want him there. You choose a plumber. Who do you want doing your plumbing? Well, this guy's a fine Christian. His welds are a little leaky, but he really does love the Lord. No, thank you. Character's not enough. Well, this guy's really competent. I mean, his work really is skillful. But he has a bad tendency. Sometimes the parts you can't see, he substitutes another kind of pipe. And his bills. I mean, he'll charge you for work he doesn't do. Isn't it true? What we want is character and competence. I mean, you love finding an automobile mechanic who's got character and competence. Trust is based on that. It's true in a marriage relationship. When I marry somebody, I want somebody who's going to do what a good husband or wife should do, and their character's right. How much more when it comes to trusting ourselves into the hands of someone we're going to depend on forever? These are things that are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Think about his character. Think as you read the Gospels about his grace and his compassion, the kind of character that he comes to Thomas with in the midst of his doubts. And rather than rebuking him for his doubts, he graciously says, Thomas, come here. Come here. You struggling with this? The kind of character that reaches to Peter who denied him and rejected him and made a fool of himself and walked away weeping because he had rejected the one who'd given his life for him. And Jesus makes a special trip. He says, Peter, I'm risen. And you're forgiven. Kind of character that caused women to be the first to the tomb. In a society that pushed women away. Society that said women don't have any place in public affairs. But it was to women Jesus first appeared. It was to women that he first demonstrated that he was arisen. It was to women that he said, Mary, in the midst of her grief. I look at the character of the Lord Jesus. Can you entrust yourself to him? But it wasn't just his character. The resurrection's all about his competence. He did miracles that no one else had done. But that doesn't tell me what happens after death. He taught as no one ever taught. But words can be foolish things. He impacted people, but Adolf Hitler impacted people. He died on the cross, but what would that mean? Just another Roman spectacle. if he'd been taken from the cross and thrown in the tomb. But on Easter Sunday morning, he conquered death. And his competence to meet your need was established. He is the death conqueror. He is the sin conqueror. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, my Lord and my God. And so the message of Easter is, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you might trust his character and believe in his competence, and that believing, you might have life in his name. And the offer of the Lord Jesus is this morning that if we trust him, he gives us eternal life. If we trust him, he answers the ultimate questions of life. If we trust him, he addresses the inner needs of our life. I don't know where you are this morning. I know that given who we are, some of us are in the swamp of doubt. Some of us have been hurt by life. Others of us have made choices. And because we've made those choices, we're choosing to doubt because it's easier than obeying. And Christ comes to us and says, as he said to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Believing is seeing. And believing is hoping. Not with wishful thinking, but with vigorous confidence that Jesus is the Christ. And when I trust him, I have life in his name. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask as we think through your word this morning, and we confront the amazing truth that the angels first met the disciples with and the women with that morning. He's not here. He's risen. But I thank you that even though he was not there in that tomb, he is here in our midst. And even though we do not see him as Thomas did, I thank you that with the eyes of faith, we can see and believe and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray that this morning, as each of us thinks and confronts the truth of the resurrection, that we would know what it is to hear Jesus saying to us, stop believing, stop doubting, and believe. And there'd be others of us who would say again, or maybe for the very first time, my Lord and my God. May it be so, Father, for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.